This morning, the children can go, I think they've already gone with Sue, to their class next door. And the rest of us, if we want to open our Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16 this morning, we're going to be finishing our study in the book of Acts after 8 weeks. This is our eighth sermon from the book of Acts as we begin the year 2020. And next week we'll go in a different direction, but it'll all come from the same book. We have one source from which we teach and preach, and that's the Bible. We give you that commitment that when you come to church, you will not hear a book report, you will not hear another message from any particular source, you will hear from the Word of God. Who wants to hear man's opinion when you can hear God's Word, the truth? And I know you share that conviction with me. We're beginning in verse 11 this morning in Acts chapter 16. So turn there. And there's a red Bible next to your hymnal if you didn't bring your own Bible. It's the same version I'll be preaching from this morning. Maybe you've heard the term cookie cutter Christianity. That's meant as an indictment against Christianity, that it is our determination or our goal to when you become a Christian, to give up your individuality and to start conforming to one another. We all dress alike. We all think alike. We all live the same lifestyle. We all act alike. And that's what being a Christian is. I'm giving up my individuality. I beg to differ. Look at this little church right here. Our lifestyles are very different. The way we dress, the way we eat, the way we spend our time, our leisure time. We never put upon you any boundaries on how you live your life. That's between you and the Lord. We have one conformity to Jesus Christ. That's it. We say to you, be conformed to Christ, and that's enough. And so for those who think of Christianity as now I have to just kind of become like everyone else, no, it's not so. In fact, we celebrate individuality. Absolutely. We celebrate our differences, and we say you don't have to give up anything or take up anything that God, through His Word, does not teach you to do. Today, in the verses we're looking at, the three first converts in the city of Philippi were, number one, a wealthy businesswoman who probably would be at the very top of the social scale of her community. The second convert was a demon-possessed slave girl tormented by the devil and owned by unscrupulous masters who were using her for profit, and she would be definitely at the very bottom of the social scale of the community. And the third convert we're reading about this morning is a tough, hardened prison guard who would be at the middle. He would be a middle class, working man. So here we have a wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl who is freed from a demon, and a prison guard all forming the fellowship in Philippi. Hardly cookie cutter. And again, we celebrate diversity, we celebrate individuality. And one thing that made all these three a part of a fellowship, because why else would a wealthy woman, a slave girl, and a prison guard even ever meet together for anything, except maybe in the marketplace, casually? Conformity to the gospel of Christ. The same message was preached to the woman, to the girl, and to the prison guard. The same simple gospel, which upon belief transformed. That's the conformity. So yes, there's conformity there, but not beyond. The first is Lydia. And we could say Lydia would demonstrate the tender-hearted person, because she was ready to surrender her life to Christ. She was just waiting to hear the gospel. Beginning in verse 11. From Troas we put out to the sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Now what you don't get in these verses, but in the verses previous, is that this is not even where Paul and Silas wanted to be. Going back just a few verses of Acts chapter 16, verses 6 to 10, Paul and his companions traveled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Interesting, isn't it, that there are some places the Holy Spirit doesn't want you to preach the gospel. Why? We don't know. It was just not the place that the Holy Spirit would allow them to go into. And how he stopped them, we're not even sure exactly. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, which was a province in Mysia. But the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. Now how that happened, we don't know either. Except God said, no, not here, keep moving. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia. The we there is Luke, who's writing this account. Dr. Luke is the one writing this account. So he was with Paul and Silas. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. He stopped us twice when we were ready to preach, and he said, now I'm going to send a man by a vision to tell you this is where I want you to be, Macedonia. Paul and Silas had their plans. God had his plans. Ever feel that way in your life, that you're moving in one direction and God is just not allowing you to find peace? He's not opening doors. He's closing every door you try to go through. And then he opens a door over here where you never even dreamed he would. That's the way God's Spirit works. That's why we have to be open to the Spirit and not, the Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. When you find that the Spirit of God is leading you, you follow. In fact, the church in Philippi may never have been formed if Paul and Silas had not been obedient to the Holy Spirit. In the book of James, and this was written by the way, the brother of Jesus, the another son of Mary and Joseph. In James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, James says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Meaning, I've got my whole agenda planned out. I know what I'm going to do today, tomorrow, and for the next year. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. Amen to that? Well, going on in this account, now that they're where God wanted them to be, despite their desire to go somewhere else, verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. That was where people traditionally prayed, by the river bank. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira. That's how we know she was wealthy. Purple was a color that was very, very difficult to create. And Thyatira, where Lydia was from, there was a little shellfish that lived off the coast, about the size of a small snail. And you took these shellfish, thousands of them, boiled them up, crushed them, and that turned purple. And then you dyed your cloth in this purple dye. And the color purple was a color that was desired by royalty. So a woman who dealt in purple cloth was a wealthy woman. And she was at the top of her social scale, wealthy, influential. And then it also says, Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And she wasn't even saved. but she had a heart for God. Much like Cornelius. Remember Cornelius, we studied a couple of weeks ago. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout, God-fearing, and gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Like Cornelius, here was Lydia, ready to receive the gospel. Folks, there are people all around us that live around us, that work with us, that socialize with us, that are ready to hear the gospel. And they already worship God in their own way. They have not heard of the Savior, the simple gospel. And so it's up to us to say, what you're worshiping in ignorance, yet with sincerity, I want to share with you, you'll find in Jesus Christ. So don't ever think that everybody who is not a Christian is somehow against the gospel. They just haven't heard yet the simple gospel. So one thing Lydia didn't have, she didn't have a Savior. With everything else, she did have. But here, verse 14, very important verse. Actually, yes, the end of verse 14, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Paul didn't open her heart. It wasn't his persuasive preaching that opened her heart. In fact, do you remember what Paul said in Corinthians? He said, I even hold back on being persuasive. I don't want to over-persuade people because I don't want them to make a decision based upon how persuasive I am. I let the power of the gospel do that. Where is that taught today in the church? You can get books on how to be persuasive, how to win people, methods and techniques of leading people to Christ. But the Bible says, no, don't do that. Don't over-persuade. Leave room for the Holy Spirit. Folks, that's something we need to do. And we're told that only God can open a person's heart. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 65, Jesus answered, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then a few verses later, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. No one means no one. Not you, not I, nor anyone else can be saved without God initiating the calling. Don't ever forget that. J.I. Packer, a man I admire, Canadian-born Anglican theologian and author, I've read a couple of his books, said this, very, very true and very profound. He said, if we regard it as our job not simply to present Christ, but actually to produce converts, to evangelize not only faithfully, but also successfully, our approach to evangelism would become pragmatic and calculating. We would conclude that our basic equipment for a personal evangelism must be twofold. We must not merely have a clear grasp of the meaning and the application of the gospel, but also an irresistible technique for inducing a response. And we would then evaluate all evangelism and preaching, our own and other people's, not only by the message preached, but by the visible results. How true. So when you fail to lead someone to Christ or to get a response, the first thing is, well, I guess I need a better method. I need a better technique. What am I doing wrong? Well, it's not about technique or method. Have you presented clearly the gospel of Christ? That's your job. It's God's job to open their heart. Remember that, folks, because we can get down on ourselves for not being the evangelist we think we ought to be. God opened her heart. And what happened when God opened her heart? Verse 15. When she and the members of her household were baptized, first thing Paul and Silas ever did, they took them and baptized them, that she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. First two evidences of conversion, baptism, hospitality. baptism and hospitality. And if you jump over to verse 40 of the same chapter, after Paul and Silas were released from prison, where they were, we'll get to that in a moment. After verse 40, after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. So Lydia's house now became probably the place where the church was held in Philippi. So Lydia was truly born again, became a Christian, and she was, again, a woman everybody knew in Philippi, because she was that woman who sold purple, and very few did that. If Lydia came from the top of the social scale, the next one comes from the bottom. We continue on in verse 16. Once when we were going to the place of prayer, that would be by the river again, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. If Lydia came from the top of the social scale, this girl was as low as you could go. She was owned by men, and she was possessed by a spirit of the devil. How low could you go then, this woman? She would be called what was called a tormented heart. And notice verse 16, she earned a great deal of money for her owners. How would you like to be owned by someone else? Human trafficking is not anything new. As long as there's been civilization, certain people have taken advantage of other people. I don't know if you're familiar with the Crossing the Jordan ministry here in Sonoma County, but tremendous ministry. They have gift shops. They have shops where you could buy used clothing. They have a moving company that will move you if you ever need to be moved. And they do a tremendous work of rescuing girls like this and men like this who are involved in human trafficking of whatever sort. Well, here we find it right here in Philippi in the New Testament. Verse 17 and 18 go on to say, this girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She was preaching with them. Was anything that she said untrue? Servants of the Most High God, they're telling you the way to be saved. So as Paul and Silas were making their way, she's behind them, yelling out to everyone, hey, follow these men, they're telling you the way to be saved. Verse 18 goes on to say, she kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. At that moment, the Spirit left her. Now, why would Paul do that? If she's advertising for the gospel, why would he become troubled and stop her from saying what she was saying? Well, the Bible gives us a clue. In 2 Corinthians, a principle is taught, chapter 6, verses 14 to 17, where we're told, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Now, that's often used about a non-Christian marrying a Christian. That's not what it's for. That's not what it was written for. Now, it can apply to that, but primarily it was not written about mixed marriages between believers and unbelievers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Nothing. What fellowship can light have with darkness? Again, a rhetorical question. Nothing. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, the devil? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate. And he's talking about not having an intimate connection with people who don't honor Christ in a spiritual sense. Now, this applies in other things too, but what he's saying is this. God does not fulfill his purposes by cooperating with the devil. The devil has no part in the work of the church. And we don't use anything that has any connection with the spirit of Satan. Remember when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness after for 40 days? Remember what the devil said to him, one of the temptations? He took Jesus to a high mountain, and he showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. He said, all these kingdoms I will give to you if you just bow down and worship me. Well, the devil really had control over those kingdoms at that time. He was the god of this world, the Bible says. But Jesus would not cooperate with the devil because he won the kingdoms of the world to himself through his own death and resurrection. As Christians, we don't cooperate with the darkness of the world. We expose the darkness of the world. Here's what 2 Corinthians also says in chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Though we live in the world, and you know, we cannot, because the world is often very anti-Christian and not conducive to living a Christian life, we still live in the world. But though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. You see, if Paul and Silas had said, okay, she's a demon-possessed girl and she's being used by her masters, but she's telling people to listen to us, so don't silence her, they would have been looked upon as being cooperative with the devil. And so their message would be mixed, that they would be using her as well. She would be a part of their manipulation to help the gospel be spread through Philippi. And they said, we have nothing to do with her, and we want to free her from the thing that captures her, not only her owners, but the demon that possesses her. And Paul and Silas knew this. Once they took the demon out of her, the owners would have nothing to do with her anymore, because she now had no special power. She couldn't predict the future on her own. This was demonic. Once she was freed from the demonic, the owners would simply let her go, and they did. This girl, verse 19, goes on to say, when the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, she's worthless to us now. What they did, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They just said, let her go. She is of no value to us anymore. Mother Teresa, a Catholic nun who worked with among the poor and the dying in India, said this, being unwanted, unloved, uncared for, and forgotten by everybody, I think that is a much greater hunger, a much greater poverty than the person who has nothing to eat. We must find each other. And she devoted her life to finding people that were cast off by the world. This woman is now cast away. And we're not told anything more about this girl. We're not told that she now went to Lydia's house and began being a part of that fellowship. But I'm almost certain that Lydia heard about this, found her, and said, sister, you belong to us now. Come and join us, and let's worship God together. I have a book called Extreme Devotion, written by the Voice of the Martyrs. It's a daily devotional book about the lives of persecuted Christians around the world who have been saved by Christ. And one story is a man, a Russian prisoner by the name of Nikolai Kamara. He was a thief that had been thrown into prison for 10 years because of his stealing. While he was there, he met Christians who were imprisoned for no crime except being Christians. And he said he noticed that among the other prisoners, they were different. They had a glow about them. They rejoiced and sang together. When they had a piece of bread, they shared it with those who had no bread. And he said, my heart was drawn to them. There's something different about these Christians. One day, one of the Christians sat down and talked with Nikolai and said, Nikolai, tell me your story. He told him his story. He said, you know, I am now at the point where I am of no value to anyone in the world, and I'm of no value to God, even your God. This Christian said, Nikolai, let me ask you a question. If you had a gold ring Would that be worth something? He said, of course it would be. What if you lost that ring? You didn't know where to find it. Would that ring still have any value? And Nikolai said, well, yes, not to me. I don't know where it is. But of course, when a ring is lost, it doesn't lose its value. It's still a gold ring. And someone might find it and treasure it. And the Christian said, Nikolai, you're lost, but you're of value to God. A lost man is not of no value to God. There is no one who has lost value. Christ died for your sins, and through the love of God, you can find your father again, and he was saved. And I thought, what a wonderful illustration that you don't lose value when you're lost. You're still of value. You just feel valueless. Do you know anyone that feels that way? I'm worthless. No one can love me. No one deserves to love me because of the way I am. They've lost that sense of who they are in Christ. You're of such value that Jesus died for you. Don't ever diminish that value. So, again, we're not told what happens to this slave girl, but I would think that she joined Lydia and the other believers there. So here, Lydia, the top of the social scale, the slave girl, the bottom of the social scale, and now the prison guard, reading in verses 20 to 24. So these slave owners were so angry at Paul and Silas, they said, throw this man in jail. He's deprived us of our profit with this girl. So verse 20, they brought them before the magistrates and said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in stocks. Paul and Silas could easily have been saying, here we are in Philippi, where we didn't even want to be. God wanted us here. We have two converts, and now we're in jail. What good does it do to be in Philippi? But what did they do? What was their response when they were locked up unlawfully? Verse 25 tells us, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and all the other prisoners were listening to them. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. Instead of grumbling and complaining and whining and lamenting, they were rejoicing. Because that's what they were filled with, rejoicing. How could they do anything else? I read an interesting account by a professor at the University of Northwestern University. The Tokyo Olympics are coming up in a few months, if they're even going to be held because of this virus. But she did a study on men and women who won gold, silver, and bronze medals at the Olympic Games. And you know what she found in her study? Of course, gold medal winners were at the top of being happy and contented. Those who won bronze medals, the third place, were often more happy and content than those who had won the silver medal, the second place. And the reason, she said, is this. Those who won silver medals could never forget how close they came to winning the gold medal. And they just said, if I just tried harder or run faster, I would have the gold medal and not the silver medal. Those who won the bronze medal couldn't forget how close they came not to getting a medal at all. And they were just happy to have a medal. And her conclusion was this. Internal attitudes are more powerful than external circumstances in bringing contentment. How true that is. It's not what's going on around me, not the circumstance I find myself in. What's my attitude? What's coming from my heart? That will give me contentment. And what Paul and Silas were doing was saying, yes, we're locked up unlawfully and for doing nothing but preaching the gospel, but we're going to praise God anyway. And if we have to evangelize, we'll evangelize the other prisoners, which they were doing. Sometimes the greatest opportunities to witness are when we appear to be losing and not winning. Isn't that true? Well, finishing out this quickly. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. Everybody, not just Paul and Silas, all the prisoners. The jailer woke up. He was sleeping. Why do you need to be awake in the middle of the night when they're all locked up? He woke up from the earthquake, saw the prison doors open, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. And in that day, if you allow prisoners to escape, you forfeit your life. And so he's thinking, the doors are open. Of course they're going to run away. Why wouldn't they? But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here. We haven't left." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Men, what must I do to be saved?" If this is what the way Christians are, if this is what God does for you, I want to know that God. What do I have to do? They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. They asked Jesus, "What must we do to do the works that God requires?" Meaning, what does God require of us to become saved and become children of God? And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent." If you want to work your way to heaven, then just believe and you've made it. And that's not work, but it's believing, trusting that Jesus is the Savior and the gospel is the truth. Anyone can qualify on that basis. Well, then finishing out here, verse 32, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all others in the house. Now they were in his home, and they spoke the word to him and all in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into the house and was set a meal in his house and set a meal before them. And the whole family was filled with joy because they had come to believe in God." Similar to Lydia, what are the first two things that the jailer does when he's saved? Baptism, hospitality. Baptism and hospitality. Those are two evidences that we've really, truly been saved. And what do they do? This is as far as we'll go there this morning. But when all this is done, their wounds are washed, they baptize the jailer and all of his household, they eat a meal, and what do? They take them back and throw them back in prison. They didn't let them go because Paul knew that the next day he would have to face the magistrates and he didn't want this jailer to lose his life. So he said, "Okay, take us back, put us back in our cells. And in the morning, no one will know the difference." What? Who does that? Only one who trusts I'm where God wants me to be. And if God wants to free me, he'll free me. It doesn't have to be an earthquake. Maybe God sent the earthquake, but not to free Paul and Silas. He sent the earthquake to save the jailer. That's why the earthquake came. To conclude, I read a Bishop John Taylor Smith, who was the head of the chaplaincy of the British Army, had an exam for new chaplains that were coming into the chaplaincy. And here's the question. If you knew that a soldier on the battlefield had been wounded and he has 3 minutes to live, what would you say to him to bring him to Christ, to give him salvation? If the candidates couldn't answer that, they were rejected from being chaplains. And finally, he said at the end, "Let me give you a piece of advice. If you only have 3 minutes, you start with one verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Many times I have met with someone, I had a minute or so, and I just leave one verse. I said, "I've got to go, but please think about this one verse. And I give them John 3:16. And most of you have memorized it. That says it all. Believing in Christ, you'll have it. You will not perish, but have everlasting life. Cookie cutter Christians? No. A wealthy woman, a slave girl, freed from a demon, and a jailer, now a part of the church. And thank God for our what we have in common, but thank God for what we don't have in common. Isn't it good that you don't have to listen to the rules and regulations that man lays on you on how to live your Christian life? It's up to you and God through the Word of God. And we're here to share with you the Word, all of us, to say we want to be conformed to God's will and not man's will. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this reminder to us today that you call all people to you by the same gospel, whether we're wealthy, poor, slaves, free, race, ethnicity, gender, it matters not to you, Lord, because Jesus died for all of us. Thank you, God. He died for me. Thank you that you call me to yourself, and I have no one to answer to but you. Thank you for the fellowship of believers that we enjoy every Sunday. Thank you for the church in Philippi that, as far as I know, still exists today, Lord, after all these years. People coming and hearing the gospel. As we go, Lord, may we be evangelists in the truest sense of the word, living our lives openly before the world and telling everyone that there's power in the gospel of Christ. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.